Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. Now, last week, we did chapter 10, and it gives the, 70 names of the nations, and we spoke of where they were placed across the globe. And now we come to chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which gives the reason for the different placings of the nations and languages of the nations. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time we have together here this morning. We thank You for the privilege it is to gather with Your people on a Sunday morning and the blessing that it is, it should be. We are joined together as one body. We're different kinds of people, some from different backgrounds, different all in many ways, and yet we are one people. And we're reminded here of the disunity of the human race in this chapter and how that came to be, and yet it also reminds us of the unity that the human race finds in Jesus Christ. And You have brought us together in what Paul calls one new man in the body of Christ, and we give You praise and thanks for that. And we have this unity and joined together by the Holy Spirit who communicates to us, communicates Your truth. And we look for that ministry in particular in this hour. An individual can spend time in preparation for a lesson or a sermon and even get it right completely and present a good lesson in many ways, but it will be of no benefit if the Spirit of God isn't in it, teaching us, opening our hearts to receive the truth that's there. And so we pray for that ministry preeminently, Lord, that the ministry of the Spirit would go unhindered, that He would open hearts to receive Your truth, that He'd build us up in the faith, and do so in a way that fits each one of us. Because each one of us, being different, having different issues that we deal with, being in a different place from our neighbor, we need different application, and I pray that the Spirit of God would deal with each one of us, give us the encouragement we need, give us the conviction we need, where we need to be rebuked, rebuke us. But Lord, encourage us in the faith, because ultimately, while this is a passage of judgment, it is also a passage of encouragement, that You bring good out of disappointment and failure, and Your will is accomplished in the midst of it all. And what we are certainly reminded of in all of this is You are sovereign over this world, over the nations, over all of us, over each one of us individually. And we are what we are by your grace. And so we give you praise and thanks for that. Certainly, Lord, we pray that this would be reinforced in our thinking as we go through this great passage of Scripture, this very significant event in the history of mankind. So bless us spiritually, build us up in the faith, but Lord, also bless us materially in the various ways in which we need blessing. Some are in fine health. Some here are financially sound, and life is good. Well, life is good for all of us, whether we know it or not. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should know that. You work everything together for our good, but sometimes that good is accomplished in us through difficulties and hardships that force us back upon you and then coming to the throne of grace and seeking help. And so, Lord, we pray for those that are in particular need. We have a list at the back of our bulletin of those who have asked for prayers and those who have given words of thanks for the prayers and answered prayers, but many are not listed on our prayer list, and we know there are many in our midst who are in difficulty, some in the hospital, some facing procedures, some quietly going through challenges in life, and we pray for them. Some of us know the circumstances and the issues. Others of us don't, but you know everything. You know it all, you see it all, and you are concerned for us. I think we're reminded of that in our text. At least we can draw that implication from it, but it's certainly true. And so we pray, Lord, that you bless all of us who are gathered here in whatever way we need that, and pray that you would encourage us and give us a sense of your presence and bless us. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts for the time of study now, and pray that you would guide us through it and bless us in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we think of great cities, we often think of landmarks. New York has the Empire State Building. London has Big Ben. Paris has the Eiffel Tower. They are the pride of the city. But some are an embarrassment. Paris has another tower, the Tour Montparnasse, which when it was built 40 years ago was the tallest office building in Europe. Parisians think it's ugly. They have a joke. Where's the nicest place to have lunch in Paris? The Tour Montparnasse, so you can't see it. The mayor has publicly wished for its demolition. Now, the French didn't like the Eiffel Tower either when it was first built, but this building has never caught on and seems to be a case of man putting his good gifts and technology to bad use. A far more important example of that is found in Genesis 11, when men built the world's first skyscraper. At least that was the intention. It was a tower that went up as a kind of fanfare to man. It would have been the landmark of the first great metropolis and a monument to human pride when it was suddenly abandoned and became instead a testimony to human folly. The Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 is about building a city, the reason men started it, and the reason God stopped it. It is the story of man's will against God's will. It is a continually repeated story. It is a true story about building Babylon, but it could be about anything. It could be about building a business or building a family. It is about man choosing his desire over God's design. God has set boundaries for man to live within. But man is not content to do that. He thinks his happiness and the good life is found outside of the lines that God has drawn. So he's always crossing them. What is seen all through the book of Genesis is God's desire to bless man with what is good and man's refusal to trust God and enjoy the good. This is one more example of that, and of man using his God-given abilities to defy God and go his own way. God won't bless that. He will stop it. And that is actually an act of his goodness. The account of all this begins on the plain of Shinar in what is now Iraq. God told Noah what he told Adam. Be fruitful and fill the earth. Man had done that. Man had become fruitful at least. And now after some years following the flood, man had increased and was on a great migration eastward. It seemed as though he were obeying the command of God to fill the earth. He's moving east. And if you've been reading through and thinking about the things you've been reading in the book of Genesis, that's interesting. Moving east. There's a pattern here. A pattern that we find all through the book of Genesis of moving eastward. When Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they went east. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, he settled east of Eden. Later, when Lot left Abram, he headed for Sodom and journeyed eastward. It's as though Moses is giving us a watchword here. It's as though he's giving us a hint that something is not right. Man's moving, but not north, not west, not south, just east. And not in obedience. Man moves east and then he stops. What did Cain do when Cain moved east? Do you remember? God said, you will be a wanderer on the earth. And Cain wandered long enough to settle in the land of Nod and built a city. He was to be a wanderer. He settled and built a city. Well, these men have the same idea. They settle in Shinar and they say to one another, come, let us build a city. They were descendants of Noah, but they were the spiritual heirs of Cain. They were industrious. They were ingenious. They used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. That's all they had to work with. And yet they're able to take this mud and they're able to build a city with it. These are ingenious men. It reflects the image of God within them. But the city they built is not the city of God. It's the city of man, built under the guidance of man, built under the guidance of one man in particular, Nimrod. He's not mentioned here in chapter 11, but he's mentioned previously in chapter 10, verse 10. He's the man who built this city. This chapter is about the people who followed him. They followed him in his revolt. And if you remember from last week, that's what Nimrod's name means. Let us revolt. Let us rebel. And this is the people who are in rebellion. Nimrod means let us rebel, and they say let us build. All through this brief passage is the statement, let us. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make for ourselves a name. Come is an expression of willful resolve. And all of this was an expression of defiance and a way of saying, we're going to go our own way. All of this meant, let us rebel. God said, fill the earth. The people settled in Shinar and used all their God-given gifts, talents, and technology to oppose him, oppose his will, and go their own way. But then that's the natural man. That is unbelieving man. Later in Psalm 2, this is echoed in the rebellious words that men utter against the Lord God when they say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us break these chains that God's put upon us and go our own way. Man wants independence from God. He wants to go his own way. That's the meaning of let us. So they settle in Shinar and they began building a city and society without God. Like Cain before them, the first city builder. Cities are centers of commerce and wealth, arts and entertainment. Cities offer security so people can live in the pursuit of happiness and personal fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with that. Really, in and of itself, that's good, normal, natural. That's not to be criticized in and of itself, but when it is done without God, when it is done in defiance of God, it will come to no good. And this was in direct defiance of God. This was to be a secular society. It was about man without God. That was stated in their intention to build a tower and a name. Let us build a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, as I said, every city, every great city, has a landmark. And this city would have a tall tower. Its top would reach into heaven. Most feel this was probably a religious structure. Secular societies can have religion. Religion will always be with us. But the religion that man accepts is religion of his own making. Religion that gives him personal power, personal glory. It is all about free will. The great Puritan theologian John Owen described it as the old Pelagian idol, free will. And it is an idol. Men harbor that in their heart. That's the center of human religion. Man and his choice. Man is the one that determines his course. His ability to make his way and save himself. That is in step with secular society. It accepts that religion. And that was at the center of this ancient society with its tower that would reach into heaven. We'll climb up to paradise. We're going to do this in our own strength and our own ability and by our own good, glorious merit. Yeah, it was likely a ziggurat that they built, the kind that you see today in ruins around Babylon and in that part of the world, a kind of pyramid with steps and a small shrine at the top that was covered in blue tiles that represented heaven and the home of the gods. And it was considered to be a stairway to the gods where man and the gods would meet and man could have contact with heaven. But its practical function was to ensure security. Its towering presence in the city and the religion that it represented was intended to keep the people together and prevent them from dispersing. And religion has that influence. When people believe that the priests and their rituals control the rain and the harvest, that their ceremonies appease the gods and control life, then that kind of religion, that false religion, it has a real hold on people. They're bound to that. They're bound out of superstition and fear, but it keeps them together. And so the tower would be a hub for this metropolis where the collective genius of mankind would work together to build a great secular society where man could find fulfillment and personal glory. That's what all of this is about. Fame. Making for ourselves a name. And to get it, to get that glory, to get that fame, to get that name, they repeated Adam's sin of seeking fulfillment by going outside the boundaries God had set. But fulfillment can never be found outside of God's lines, outside of God's borders and boundaries. And here that meant filling the earth, which meant going out into the unknown. It meant trusting God at every step that they took. It's not easy to do. That's a challenge. That's a challenge for you and for me. It's a challenge for all of us. Trusting God rather than trusting ourselves. That's what we would call counterintuitive. We think we know what's best for us. We think we know what the right plans for us are and the right direction for us to go. And it's easy to walk according to our own designs and our own purposes. And what we believe to be right and good, walking in this way, walking in God's light, walking by the Spirit, following the Word of God means walking by faith rather than walking by sight, living in submission and obedience to the Lord. People don't want to do that. Certainly the natural man does not want to do that. The natural man wants autonomy. which means the natural man wants self-rule, wants to be a law unto himself, to quite simply be his own God. And that's what was happening here. And it was doomed from the start. The failure here is hinted at in the materials that they used. They lacked stone, so they made bricks. They built with mud, which doesn't last. It turns to dust. And so with their project. But its doom is really not because they had defective materials. They had what they had, and they would build homes with mud bricks. That's all fine, cities with that. But it merely symbolizes or reflects what the real defect was here and showed the fact that this won't last. The real problem here, as I say, is not with the materials they used, the fact that they didn't have stone, they had brick and other things. It was in their proud defiance. It was in their proud plan, which left God out. That cannot succeed. Man's "let us tear their fetters apart" in Psalm 2 couldn't succeed. In fact, as you read that psalm, you know, God laughed. He laughs at their arrogance. And here, his response is almost amusing, almost makes us laugh when we understand it. As they build up and up, the scene shifts up and up, even higher, up to heaven, where this tall tower they're building is seen through the eyes of God. Their boast was that they would build a tower that would reach into heaven, but verse 5 says the Lord came down to see it. What man thought a mighty achievement is just a speck of dust to God. He has to come down to see it. Actually, he didn't have to come down to see it. He'd already seen it. That's why he came down. He didn't have to learn anything about what was going on. He didn't have to examine anything to find out what the reality was. He knows everything. He knows it all from beginning to end. This is language for effect. And the effect is to show the great contrast and the great disparity between God and man. It's designed to show how small man really is compared to God, and how foolish his rebellion is against God. The German pastor Helmut Thielicke wrote that you can hear the laughter of God between the lines. From the real heaven, he wrote, all this looks like something built by brownies, goblins, or Lilliputians, so tiny and microscopically small that it cannot be seen with the naked eye. Now, that's the picture that's given. It's all really a matter of perspective. Life is really a matter of perspective. If we start with man, the world and life will seem to be one thing. If we start with God, that same thing will appear to be something very different. It's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of faith or unbelief. In one of his books, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote of the first time that he saw the great pyramids of Egypt. The first time he approached them riding on a camel. He said the sight was astonishing. He stood in awe before what he called these remnants of the seething energy of the ancient people. He was greatly impressed. The second time he saw them was from a very different place. He approached them by plane, flying up the coast of the Red Sea. The sun was setting, the plane then turned toward Cairo, and as it did, below the earth was flat, and from their altitude, the pyramids could barely be seen. Suddenly, they came into view. Tiny warts on a vast plain, he wrote. Now, Isaiah says something very similar. I think I referred to Isaiah 40 last week, magnificent chapter on the greatness and glory of God, but there's one statement that he makes there in which God is seen to be enthroned on the vault of the earth. And you look at the sky and you can see, yeah, like see the vault there. You see this great vault, and up above it all is God's throne as he looks down on the world below. And what he sees below is man as grasshoppers. That's what we are. And here, they are like ants crawling on a small mound. But he sees it. He sees everything. And he knows it completely before it happens. The smallest things are known by God, and he cares. And why does he care about a grasshopper? You might think he looks down, he sees this insignificant work that's going on, these ants on an anthill. He looks down, he sees man and all of his pomp as grasshoppers, and he doesn't care. Why would the great God enthroned on the vault of heaven care about grasshoppers? But he does. And we shouldn't miss that in all of this. This judgment that's about to occur shouldn't obscure from our thinking the other reality, I think the greater reality. He cares. That's why he comes down. That's why he deals with this. This is what Jesus taught about the Lord God, about his Father when he was teaching the disciples. And he explained how when a sparrow falls to the ground, God knows it. Every time that happens, that's insignificant to you or me, he knows it. And he tells them, even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. He knows every detail about the most minor, insignificant thing. And he cares. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is out of his concern. God knew all about the building in Shinar. He watched mankind progress eastward. He watched man stop. He knew what their plans were. He knew what they were doing all along. He knew they were making a name for themselves. Forget that name of God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. They could say that and think that without him hearing and knowing. And he watches this and he lets them go. He lets them build. He's patient with man. He's patient with man in his or her rebellion. And we see that here. We see that all through the Word of God. But we also see something, and that is his patience always ends. And his patience ends always for a good reason. The reason, and on this occasion, is given in verse 6. The Trinity speaks to itself. And that's who's speaking here. God's not speaking to the angels. God is speaking within the Godhead. And we see that all through the book of Genesis, particularly the first part of the book of Genesis. And here God, the triune God, is speaking. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Man's unity and genius would only lead to greater sin and rebellion. And while men would see that as progress, as the advancement of mankind, God knows what it really is. It's not advancement, it's regress. It is activity that will lead only to sin, to slavery, to cruelty. Man was heading into a moral nightmare. God knew that, man didn't. And so in grace, in kindness, God restrained sin and he brought judgment in a completely unexpected way. He decrees it in words that are obviously a takeoff on man's words or a play on man's words. We're to see that. I think we see that pretty obviously. Man said, come, let us build into heaven. God says, come, let us go down. And he's speaking from heaven. They say, let's make a name for ourselves. God says, let's confuse their language. Man's resolution is answered by God's resolution. And God always wins that contest. God touched their tongues and suddenly the work came to a halt. You can imagine the scene. A foreman there on the work site calls for more bricks and a brick maker or brick layer looks at his co-worker and said, what did he say? And the co-worker looks back and says, what'd you say? Everyone's saying what? And they're all saying it in different languages. And all over the construction site, the sound of work is replaced by the noise of confusion. It gets louder and louder. I can imagine that because my wife is Dutch, and when her mother would come over, they'd have their conversations in Dutch, and every once in a while, my mother and I say, oh, sorry, Dad. And then they go back into Dutch and say words I've never heard, speak this language full of gutturals and funny words and turned my house into Babel. Well, that was this city 100 times over, 1,000 times over. Conversations stopped. friends and neighbors were unintelligible. No one could work together, and that ended the construction. It ended it all. This great project comes to a screeching halt. So it wasn't long before they all separated. They found, well, these people sound like I do. I can understand them, and these people sound, they're saying things I can understand. So you got people speaking Dutch here and Spanish here and Russian here and all kinds of different languages, and this is how God created the nations. And they all went in different directions. They filled the earth, what we saw in chapter 10. God's will was done. It always is. That's why it's so foolish to think we can break their fetters from us and cast them aside, or we can do our will, let us do this or that. God's going to have His will done. His will cannot be frustrated. So all the families of Shem and Ham and Japheth migrated to the regions all over the globe that God had appointed for them. The boundaries He had set for them, they ended up in those very places. It was all God's doing. In the early 1920s, after the First World War, the victorious European powers divided up the Middle East, what had been the Ottoman Empire. Winston Churchill had a part in that. He used to boast, "I created Transjordan with the stroke of a pen on a Sunday morning in Cairo." Well, God has a greater boast. He created the nations of the world with the touch of His finger in Shinar when He made man speak different languages. Man's ingenious. I think we see that here. He's ingenious. He can do amazing things. Man can turn mud into bricks and build something out of the most unpromising stuff. But God is infinitely more ingenious. He can stop things in the most unexpected ways, unanticipated ways. This could not have been anticipated by anyone. Who would have imagined this? There was one language in the world. No one gave a thought to different languages. That didn't enter into their mind. They couldn't think like that. Everyone spoke the same language. You couldn't imagine, well, wouldn't it be interesting if people spoke a French language or English? Or that didn't enter into their thinking. And so with this one language that bound them together, they were confident in their own power, and suddenly they couldn't communicate. Suddenly they're just hearing gibberish and noise. So they built a tower to keep from being scattered and make a name for themselves, but they were scattered, and the name that they made for themselves was Babel, meaning confusion. And so that's how the passage ends, verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Man proposes, God disposes. And so it will ever be. Men may not like that. They certainly do not like that. But the reality is, that's always best. Always best that God disposes. At Babel, God not only demonstrated His power and wisdom, but also His grace and mercy. Had He allowed them to continue building, nothing would have been impossible for them. They would have only increased in sin and injured themselves to their own destruction. We think we know the right way to go. It's always the wrong way. If it's contrary to God's revealed will, He knows what's best for us. But that's what men do. What happened at Babel is only a repeat of Adam's sin of trying to find fulfillment or what man thinks is good by going outside the boundaries that God has set. There is no good outside of His boundaries. But man's always pushing the envelope. Men are always doing that today. In fact, it's getting a little scary. Bruce Waltke wrote about that. Today, self-idolizing humanity is storming outer space, hoping to subdue even the heavenly bodies, and through genetic engineering has the potential to clone and shape humanity according to its own imagination. What had historically been the prerogative of God alone has now come under the dominion of depraved humanity. The prospect, he wrote, is frightening. It is. This is mankind, it seems, on the brink of a brave new world. You might think we're nearing the end. But we don't have to look at that in that way. We don't have to get apocalyptic to see the ways people resist God's will and try to live outside the lines that He has drawn. It's everywhere. It happens everywhere in our own experience. It happens in your life and my life as well, personally. It's everywhere in daily life. It happens in business. People want to make a lot of money for themselves, make their own plans and go their own way without any thought of the Lord God. The Bible has a warning for that. James specifically warns against that very thing. He speaks to businessmen. He speaks of their presumption when they seek to do that and warns against it, warns against human pride. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You set out these plans and that's presumption on your part. You do so in light of the will of God and according to His will of God. His will is what you do. He says, you are just a vapor. Oh, you're here right now. You may not be here in 5 minutes. You are just a vapor. Be humble before God. That's what James is teaching. And we see it in personal relationships and in marriages. The Bible is clear about the company that we keep. It's clear about the people we marry. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says Christians can only marry in the faith. But so often, people refuse to trust God and enjoy the good that He promises, thinking, oh, I know what I'm doing. And we don't. We really don't. And when we take that approach and we live outside the lines that God has drawn and outside His will, the result is usually very hard. Now, God's full of grace, and He can bring good out of bad. He can bring good out of every bad situation, every bad situation. And He will do that with His people. He did that at Babel. Shouldn't miss that. He created the nations and filled the earth. That was good. That was His will. He accomplished it. And He uses bad things oftentimes to accomplish His will. He doesn't approve the bad things, but He is great enough and wise enough to turn them to good. And He does that. But it's so much better to accomplish God's will through obedience rather than discipline or judgment. But men simply do not trust God for their good. They want to go their own way. So what is seen all through the book of Genesis, all through the Bible, what's really seen in life, what's experienced in life, is God's desire to bless man with what is good and man's refusal to trust God and enjoy the good. People use the gifts that God's given them for their own purposes. Ability with math and skill with words to devise and promote theories of a godless universe that's so common today. Their wealth that they accumulate, and so much of that is being accumulated by people today, they gather and use for their own pleasures. There's no recognition of God or thankfulness to God in any of that. And God lets them go their own way. He lets them transgress His boundaries for a while. But ultimately He responds and He puts an end to it. The city and the Tower of Babel give that lesson. The unfinished tower stood as a monument to man's pride and folly. Man proposes, God disposes. He is never frustrated. Never. The lesson is, whatever you try to avoid by disobeying God, like not being scattered, is the very thing you'll get. Whatever you try to get by disobeying God, like getting a name, is the very thing you'll be denied. What happened in the land of Shinar happened. Happened. It's history. It's not some fable that's been passed on. It's not some myth that survived and developed over the ages. This is history. Book of Genesis is history. This happened. But it is also history that repeats itself in every generation in one way or another, in a variety of ways. Man is always trying to make a name for himself. And he always thinks that his way is the safe way. But his way leads where the builders of Babel found themselves, in confusion. Rosaria Butterfield wrote, "If you indulge the sins of pride, wealth, entertainment, lust, lack of mercy, and lack of discretion, you will find yourself deep in sin, and the type of sin may surprise you." Again, the Lord's way is the safe way. It's always best to trust in Him. He knows things. He knows what's before us. He knows the right way. He knows this world better than you and I could ever know this world. The best way is to trust Him and follow Him and go His path and not your own path. Listen to Him, walk by the Spirit, not by your heart, not by man. Man has ways of making his way seem so reasonable, so right, so genuine. And yet we're to live by faith and trust the Lord. Our security is in the Lord. It's in Him alone. Not in cities, not in walls, not in towers. All these things that men can make. Remember, the Lord is a tower. The Bible says so. That's what the Proverbs tell us. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. People think that security is in making a name for themselves. People think that security is making themselves physically or financially strong. All that's good, and that has its place, and I'm certainly not speaking against physical fitness or financial soundness or any of that. All that's good and right, as long as it's not done for our own glory and by our own wits and outside the boundaries that God has set. The righteous person, the wise person, lives by faith in God's Word, not by sight. He or she trusts the Lord. Now, that's challenging. I said that earlier. It's true. It's true for all of us. It's a challenge to live by faith, but that's where safety is. That's where wisdom is. It's not in yourself. It's in the Lord. And the Lord is a strong tower. And He has a city. Babel was the first city of man, the first city built for man's security and glory. It failed. It always does. It was sinful and temporal, a city of clay, of mud, of dust. Only the city of God is permanent, pure, and eternal. It is future, but it is coming, and it is certain. God promises it. In fact, John saw it coming down out of heaven in a vision that he recorded in Revelation 21, verse 2. It will be the center of the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state, when all of the nations of the earth are redeemed, saved, and made into one people again, and one people forever. It's a glorious day. It's a day of salvation. That's eternity to come. Men today scurry around on the planet like ants, diligently building a little mound, thinking that they're doing something great, something meaningful, something lasting. God laughs. He'll bring something infinitely greater and grander and eternal. And it is for all who believe in Him. For all who believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. That's God's will for His people. That glorious future, that heavenly Jerusalem, that new heavens, that new earth, and it will be done. That's our hope, and it's what we are to be living for in this present day. We do that daily by knowing this. God desires to bless us with what is good, and He will bless us if we will only believe Him and follow His will. And of course, that faith, that following of Him begins by following Jesus Christ. It begins by putting your trust in Him. Have you done that? Do you own Him as your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus as the one who has laid down His life as a sacrifice for sinners? The one in whom we have righteousness, forgiveness, eternal life? He's the Savior. Living outside of that, living outside the boundaries that the Lord God has set, living outside of Jesus Christ, is a life that's tied to Babel. And the future is tied to Babel. That is a life of confusion, and the future is nothing but dust forever. Turn from that if you've not put your faith in Christ. Come to Him, believe in Him, and rest in Him. He receives all who do, and He makes them citizens of heaven and the eternal city to come. May God help you to do that, and you who have, rejoice in what He is doing for you now, protecting you and guiding you, giving you wisdom until you come to that great future that's ours in the city of God. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, what a great and glorious prospect that is. 10,000 years, 10 million years, 10 trillion years, it's all just the beginning. And we'll never stop singing your praise for your grace and your salvation, which is in your Son. Thank you for that. Thank you for sending Him, and thank you for giving us a glorious future, a city to come that eclipses anything that man can produce. What you will build for us is eternal and glorious beyond comprehension, and we are heirs of it and citizens of it solely by the blood of Christ and your sovereign grace. We give you praise and thanks. Thank you for all this in Christ. Amen.